We want to pray for you. Father, we thank you for the religious freedoms that we have in this great land. And Father, while we know that America isn't necessarily ordained to be an eternal thing, we're thankful that you rose up this nation. Lord, you founded it on biblical principles. Lord, we have in many ways lost our way, but thank you, God, for these men and women who have given their lives and sometimes the greatest sacrifice, their very lives, for the sake of our religious liberties and freedoms. God, I pray your blessing over them, the greatest generation, Lord. Bless them and encourage them and help them to know how much we esteem them and appreciate them. And Lord, I pray for our nation today. I pray for our president, our vice president, his cabinet. We pray for our Congress and Senate. We pray for our judicial system, our state government, our local government, for those that have rule and authority over us. You've told us in your word that we're to respect them and respect that office. So, Lord, we pray that you would do the work that only you can do in ministering to their heart need, whatever that might be. And, Lord, we would pray, God, if it would be to your glory that you would send one last great revival to America. Not because we deserve it, but because you're good. You're a good God. So, Lord, I pray now for the preaching of your word. May the Holy Spirit come and anoint it. And Lord, as it goes forth, may it go forth with great power to the glory of God. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me out of respect for God's word? And let's turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Starting to read at verse 20. Actually, verse 12 through verse 21. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. And so they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares throughout the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God." Thank you. You may be seated. In your outlines that are provided for you in your bulletins, if you take those out right now, I'd like you to correct the heading in this message, because I think it's important that we change that. As I was pondering this and working on this yesterday, I changed it, so I want you to. The second byline, or the second heading, under a question of truth, would you write these words, "When living the lie has to stop"? When living the lie has to stop. I wonder if you're sick and tired of being lied to. Whether it's in the home, in your marriage, whether it's in our government or on the job, or even when it's in the life of a church itself, we're infected with sin, and sin manifests itself in lies. The Bible says that we're born in sin, and the father of lies is Satan. So our father, when we're born into this world, whether we want to admit it or not, is Satan himself. And he's the father of lies. What does he do? He lies because he's a liar. The Bible says there's no truth in him. Jesus, interestingly enough, is called the truth. Truth is a person. Capital T, truth is a person. The Lord Jesus Christ, who called himself the way, the truth, and the life. You know what? As our the Bible says that that we lie to ourselves, that there's no truth in us, that the heart is desperately wicked above all things, that we deceive ourselves, that we don't even know the truth ourselves. We lie to ourselves all the time. And tragically, with so much lying, many times we end up believing our own lies. And we think, how's that possible? Well, liars lie, and we end up believing the lie. So how about it this morning, when we point the finger of blame at the church, and those outside these walls point a finger of blame in the church, and they say the church is full of hypocrites, guess what? They're right. I always say, well, why don't you come and join us? There's room for one more. I mean, we're all hypocrites. And you say, well, I'm not. Well, all of us lie. And we don't even know it sometimes. We lie to ourselves. We lie to God. We lie to our families. We lie to on the job. And we need to come to a point, even this morning, where we say, I'm willing to speak the truth. I'm willing to hear the truth. I'm willing to face the truth so that I can be set free. I want to submit my life to the way, the truth, and the life. So this section of Scripture that we're looking at this morning is amazing because Jesus never sugarcoated the truth. He said, you will believe the truth and the truth will set you free. Last time we came together, we saw Jesus make his way into the streets of Jerusalem on a donkey, where the crowds and throngs of people were waving palm fronds and casting their coats and blankets across the dirt path. And they were chanting fervently at the top of their lungs, passionately, Hosanna, save now. That's what Hosanna means. Save us now. But these very same people, as we'll find out in the months to come, were those same people at the end of Passover week on Friday, we call Good Friday, who were screaming at the top of their lungs, crucify him, his blood be on us and our children. The Bible says that Jesus wept over this city because so often he had tried to bring himself as the truth to their understanding. He wept because most of us are stiff-necked people. We're stubborn. We don't want to bow our knees or our hearts before a humble servant king. We desire a deliverer. We want somebody that will ultimately deliver us from sickness and demon possession and fear and hunger. But these people also wanted freedom from Roman oppression. They longed to be free politically and economically, socially and relationally, but they were simply not interested in being freed morally or spiritually. So the message that Jesus was bringing to them of the need for a Redeemer, as John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's no coincidence that Jesus walked into the streets of Jerusalem at the very time that the whole city that was gathered together for Passover selected the Passover lamb. Wow. Jesus walked into the city at that very moment as the Passover lamb, the one who would take away the sin of the world, the one who was nailed to a cross suspended between heaven and earth. Jesus wept. From verses 12 through 21, we see a curse in two forms, one on a fig tree, a symbol of Judaism and Israel, and God's covenant promises to his people, and then secondly, to the temple itself. A curse on the temple was essentially a curse on its leadership, a curse on the priests, a curse on its people, and a curse on the nation as a whole. A people who had been supposedly cured from worshiping idols of wood and stone and metal, but worshiping themselves, putting themselves up in the position of God. They worshiped the temple. They worshiped the system. They almost worshiped the priests who paraded themselves around the city, who longed for the best seats at parties, who longed to be acknowledged for the the good things that they did. They prayed out loud so everybody could hear them. And when they gave so that everybody could see them. It was all pretense. It was all religiosity. I tell people all the time when they ask me what I believe, I believe in Christianity. I'm a Christian. I don't believe in religion. They're surprised by that. You know what I'm talking about. They look at you and say, seriously? You're not religious? No, I hate religion. Religion is a man-made attempt to reach God on his terms, not on God's terms. My faith is all about relationship. It's not about duty, responsibility, or any of those things. It's all about a relationship with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this religious system had been perverted and completely destroyed by religious leaders who knew better. Their only objective was their own financial and sordid gain. They willingly perverted the Word of God and the temple of God to meet their own selfish material needs, as we're going to see in just a moment. So follow along with me on the outline, because the first question, and we're going to ask some questions to your heart this morning. I think this is cool the way the Lord lined this up this week. What are you hungry for? Because when we come to verse 12, it says that Jesus, on the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. Now, I don't know whether or not they had not... Okay, go in that direction. I don't know whether or not they didn't offer him breakfast or what the problem was. You look at Jesus throughout this day and you think he was in a bad mood. It just didn't go well for Jesus throughout that day. The fig tree got cursed. He walked into the temple. He started turning tables over and you think, Jesus, wow, get a grip. What's the problem here? Well, look at the verse prior to that in verse 11. After this great hosanna, after this great parade through the city streets of Jerusalem, the Bible says that Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And we ask the question, what was Jesus doing? He was casing the joint. He was looking at what was going on in his house, which was called a house of prayer, and he saw the money changers, he saw all the people that were doing business and perverting the temple of God and the whole notion of what God tried to create in worship of God. It was a mess. And I think God was disgusted. The Lord Jesus was disgusted in his heart. So he leaves Bethany. He sees this fig tree afar off, and it has leaves on it. And the Bible says this was not the season for figs. This is the only destructive miracle that Jesus performed, and it was a curse. This whole passage is a curse. A curse on a fig tree, and a curse on the temple. So when you look in your Bible, and in my Bible, it has a heading over verses 15 through 19, and it says the temple is cleansed. No, the temple is cursed. God was done. He was done with the temple. The temple had been already destroyed a few times, and it was going to be destroyed again by the Romans in 70 AD. And God says, this temple is coming down. And indeed it did. The season for figs would be from August to October, and here it's March, and the tree has leaves. Understand that fig trees bear fruit and then leaves. So the fruit comes out, and then the leaves come out afterwards. So when Jesus sees the fig tree afar, he assumes there's fruit on it. Why? Because there's leaves on it. There would be no leaves without fruit. And Jesus comes up to the tree. He sees that there's no fruit, and he said, "Cursed be you, fig tree. Let there never be any fruit born on you again." So the season was not right, and Jesus was hungry. It speaks to his humanity here, and we ask that question of you. What are you hungry for? Now, I'm not just talking about physical hunger here. I'm talking about what is it that you're longing for, that you're hungering for, that will satisfy not just a physical need, but a spiritual need. That God says that he put his truth and his word in your heart. God wants your soul to long for him. And we hunger after many, many different things. And many of us, we fill up on all kinds of things other than God himself. And we wonder why our souls are depleted and our lives are empty. It's because we don't have a hunger for God. We're fed up with God because we've been eating the wrong things. We've been dwelling on the wrong things. And when we come to church on Sunday morning, our appetites are kind of satiated with the world. So when we hear the things of God, it's like, yeah, I get that. I agree with that. But it doesn't resonate in our minds and our hearts. It doesn't sift from our ears down into our hearts. It doesn't change our lives because, frankly, we're already filled up with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We don't need God. And sometimes God has to bring us to a place where we're so desperate, where all of the things that we've tried to fill up on have not satisfied us, where we come to God and we say, only you will be able to satisfy our soul. We know that intrinsically, and yet we find ourselves wandering as sheep. The Bible says all we like sheep go astray. We've turned each one to its own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we seek fulfillment in one thing or another, and we may find a brief moment of satisfaction, but often it leaves us wanting and unsatisfied. You know what I'm talking about. These travelers that were joining with Jesus and that were traveling alongside Jesus, they were also hungry, hungry for fulfillment, but they were seeking the wrong things to satisfy them. And unfortunately, most of them, like you and I here this morning, are filling up on the wrong things. What are you hungry for? Good question. Secondly, what are you living for? Look at verse 13. And seeing from afar a fig tree, having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And we look at this and we think, what is it that you're living for? When Jesus came up to that tree expecting fruit, he saw it barren. Barren of fruit. It was a lie. It was a pretense. It was a sham. In a sense, it was a hypocritical tree. Can a tree be a hypocrite? What does the hypocrite mean? It means somebody that wears a mask. Somebody that's playing a part. Somebody that says one thing and does another. And folks, listen, all of us in this room, whether you want to admit it or not, none of us want to be hypocrites, but unfortunately, when you say one thing and you do another, that's hypocritical. And God hates that. It's a pretense. It's sham. It's not the truth. You're lying. I'm lying when I do that. And so this tree doesn't have just little fruit. It has no fruit whatsoever. And Jesus said of his disciples, "By their fruit you will know them." And so we can ask the question, where's the fruit? Is that a fair? We should be able to be fruit inspectors. That's not judging. That's just looking for fruit. And we should be able to see fruit in our own lives. We should be able to see fruit in each other's lives. Years ago, there was a campaign with Wendy's. Remember that lady, that old shriveled up lady? And what did she say? Just a little, where's the beef? And she opened up her bun and there's this little hamburger, and she'd ask, where's the beef? People are looking at our lives and saying, where's the fruit? They look at our lives and we've got all kinds of leaves going on, but when they walk up to our tree and they walk up to our lives, there's no fruit. And they have a reason to be a little upset. This country, and whether we want to call them the left or the right, are fed up with Christians who say one thing and do another. Amen. They have a right to be upset because they feel like they've been lied to. And the reason why our churches are emptying and not filling is because people watch our lives and they see what we're really hungry for, what we're really feeding on, and what we're really living for. And they hear what we say and they see what we do and they say, I don't want any part of it. They're fed up. And how the world longs to see in us authenticity and truthfulness, where what we say matches what we do and how we live and how we think. People have a right to examine our lives. Where's the fruit? A life lived for itself is a tragedy. It ends when the person takes his or her last breath. And how often do people long for fruit from our lives? They're spiritually famished, they're hungry, they're ravenous for nourishment. They need something that's spiritually going to satisfy and substantively minister to their needs. They hear of our faith. They hear us speak of Christ. They know that we attend church regularly. They're looking for hope. They long for contentment and fruitfulness. They hope for joy and spiritual sensitivity. They look for a caring disposition from us and a giving heart. And what do they often find? A barren fig tree. Only leaves. And it leaves us angry, frustrated, betrayed. Number three, what are you hoping for? Look at the second part of verse 13 and verse 14. And when he came to the tree, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not yet the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." I would have loved to have been there to hear the inflection of speech. My hunch is that he didn't say it in an angry way. He just said, "Let no fruit ever bear on you again." It's just a matter-of-fact statement, turned around and walked away. It wasn't that he was hungry and wasn't satisfied. It was the lie that so upset him. And that's what upsets him today when he sees the Church of Jesus Christ living a lie, saying one thing, "This is what I believe," and yet living another life completely. And lest you think that I'm preaching at you, I'm preaching with you. God convicted me. I actually was kind of dreading this sermon. You're saying, "Why, Pastor? Are you a hypocrite?" Well, I am continually reminded by the Holy Spirit of times when I say one thing and do another. I hear the Holy Spirit in my ear sometimes when I'm preaching and sometimes when I'm studying. "Are you doing that?" I confess, "Lord, no, I'm not. Forgive me." You see, it's not the person that is a hypocrite, that doesn't care, that God's talking about here. It's about the person that, you know, that knows that they are hypocritical at times and confesses it before the Lord. It's like the guy that was asked to speak in a prison. You ever hear this story? And as he went up to the little rising platform that they had set up for him to speak at the podium, something happened. He tripped on his shoelace and just sprawled on the floor, and just it was a mess. And the whole prison got up and just started laughing and carrying on. I mean, the guy was an embarrassment. And as he was down on the ground, he just said, "Lord, what do I do?" And he stood up and he said, "Men, you can fall, but you need to get back up again." The point was that we fall, but we need to admit it and confess it and get back up again. And we need to confess our sins, not only before God, but before men. And when you fail on the job, and when you fail in your marriage, and when you fail in wherever it is that you are, the best thing that you can do to salvage that tremendous error is to be able to say, "Would you forgive me? I failed. I've fallen. I'm a screw-up too. Would you pray for me? Forgive me." People respect that. But when you just blow it off and say, you know, everybody fails, everybody sins, and you do too, so, you know, get over it. But that's not the way that we deal with those kind of things. People want to see humility and brokenness in that. So we ask the question, what are you hoping for? Hope is desperately needed in people's lives today, even in America. We have a hope deficit. Many philosophers call this time that we're now living in postmodernism, which is a time of despair and utter hopelessness. Suicide is climbing among all age groups at an alarming rate. Children are taking their own lives at an unprecedented rate. And we ask, why? Hopelessness. They walk by our church, they see the steeple, they see the cross at the top of the steeple, they see crosses hanging around our necks, they see spiritual messages on our bumpers, on our cars, they see all of the posts on our Facebook pages, but when they come up close and take a close look at our lives, they see only leaves. There's no fruit. Jesus, frankly, was annoyed to the max. He was done with the lies. He was done with the pretense and the sham and the play acting. He called them all out on it, and he started by reserving his most virulent vitriol for the leadership, the scribes and the Pharisees. If you go to Matthew chapter 23, over and over and over and over and over and over again, you hear the words, hypocrites, hypocrites. Jesus spoke it out and he told the truth, and they hated him for it. They were comfortable in their religiosity. Jesus said, my house is a house of prayer for all nations. And they didn't even use it for all nations. It was just for Jews only. If a Gentile came in, they would chase him away. They hated the Gentiles. They were called dogs. And yet God had reserved his house to be open to the world. You know, it's interesting that I'm becoming more and more aware of this in my own life. The world hates us. And in some cases, their hatred is justified because we have kind of an arrogance about us. We have a disposition about us that says, you know, you're stupid if you don't think like us. You're an idiot if you don't embrace the same things that we embrace. And we need to be careful that we are gracious and kind and loving as Jesus was. He reserved his frankness to people who knew the truth, religious people that were perverting the truth of the gospel. So we ask, what are you living for? What were the scribes and Pharisees living for? The religious rulers and leaders were living for themselves. They were grabbing all that they could get while they could get it. So do you call yourself a Christian and a Christ follower? Would it be news to your coworkers, to your neighbors, that you're really a Christian? Like the old quip years ago stated, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's obvious when you encounter a true believer because their lives are consumed with what? Jesus. And they're not afraid to talk about it. It's all about Jesus. They make no apologies for Jesus. Everything they do and say points to Jesus. Their actions and reactions are all about Jesus. And even when they fail, and they do, they ask forgiveness in Jesus' name. They talk about the cross. What are you living for? What are you willing to die for? We can say what we want to about the Taliban or Al-Qaeda as they strap bombs on their sons and daughters and young men. And we ask, how could you do that? How could you do that? How could you send your beloved son or daughter into harm's way with a vest that has ball bearings in it and then blow up your son? Why would you do that? Because they believe in Allah. And they believe in the Quran more than Christians believe in their God and their Bible. We wouldn't think of doing that. But would we willingly send our daughters and our sons onto the mission field? Would we willingly send our children and those that we love into harm's way, knowing that they're taking the gospel of Jesus Christ with them? Would we willingly send people that we love to a sure death as a martyr of Jesus Christ, knowing that they carry the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with them? Where are the fanatics for Christ? Where are the Christian young men that are willing to strap on their backs backpacks filled with Bibles and gospel tracts to give out to the lost? Where are the valiant warriors of Jesus Christ who would gladly die a martyr's death for their faith? Years ago, there was a guy that helped us go on the mission field to Thailand. His name was Warren Kellum. And Warren was one of those radicals for Christ. I remember he walked in, I wasn't there, but he told the story of how he walked into the Jesus Film office in those days. And he said to the guy, he said, send me where nobody else wants to go. And he went into Uzbekistan with boxes of Bibles sitting at his feet and on the seats next to him as he was going through Taliban area throughout Afghanistan and some of these other countries. If they would have found those boxes of Bibles and opened them up, they would have cut his hands off and then cut his head off. He said, send me where nobody else wants to go. I'm not there yet. Honestly, I don't know I want to go to Uzbekistan. But thanks be to God for people that have that kind of courage, that are so abandoned to Christ and His gospel that they don't care about their lives anymore. We're so attentive to being safe and careful that we're missing maybe the opportunity that God has for us. There may come a day where you will be asked to either reject Christ or lose your life. What will it be? What are you passionate about? Look at verses 15 and 16. They came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went out into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. In this section of Scripture, it's just another fig tree as far as Christ is concerned. Like I said a moment ago, we call it the cleansing of the temple. It's actually the cursing of the temple. Jesus was done with their temple worship. He was done with the sham of Judaism and the pretense of hypocrisy in their Jewish faith. It had turned into extortion. It was a business. The temple tax had to be paid. Listen, if you came into the city of Jerusalem during the time of the Passover, you had to go to the temple and you had to exchange your money for temple money. And there was an exchange rate that was an exorbitantly high rate. You would lose money changing your money into the temple tax, and you would lose money when you got the money back. And those people weren't stupid. They knew what the priests were doing. They were extorting the people, and yet they kept coming because that was the only place that they could go. It was the temple, for heaven's sakes. That's where they worshiped God. And if you brought your animal into the city and you checked very carefully in your herd to make sure that this little lamb was 1 year old and without blemish and he was a male, and you would take the little lamb up to the priest for the priest to be able to say yes or no, whether it was worthy of sacrifice, and the priest would look at that animal that was perfect in every way and say, no, it is not, it doesn't pass the test. You need to go to the temple vendors and buy an animal there, and then you would be extorted there as well to have to buy that animal. What is this all about? What are we talking about? They had turned the temple of God into a business. It was a pretense. It was play acting. It was a hypocritical dance. And we see Jesus as a one-man, furious superhero. Nobody stops him. You think about this guy. When you look at the pictures of Jesus that we have painted today, of this little weak, namby-pamby type Jesus, you know, he was a strapping man, and people feared him. They got out of his way. One man against all of those people that were making money. Don't get between a man and his money. And Jesus is turning over tables, and he's casting out these vendors, and nobody stops him. What does God want? He wants true worshipers. See, God isn't concerned with who's in office so much. He doesn't concern himself with the political climate of the day. I hope this isn't news to you, but God isn't a Republican or a Democrat. He's not concerned about social issues or economic woes of the people. What he's concerned about, and always has been concerned about, is worship. And true worshipers, where our hearts are. And the Father, the Bible says in John, says that he's looking for true worshipers who will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Young people, let me talk to you for a second. When you think of what truth looks like, when you wonder what true biblical Christianity looks like, without all the hoopla, the ceremony, the order, the liturgy, the pretense, the hypocrisy, the shameful lies and the deceit, this is what it looks like. Look at it. What do you see? A weak Christ? A sickly, pasty, white Christ? A timid Christ? A loving Christ with no backbone? What I see, and who I see, is a strapping superhero. The Lord Jesus Christ, the action figure. He does it all. And here is the Jesus that our young people need to follow, the Son of the living God. No one stood in his way. No one dared stop him. He was on the move, and people moved out of his way They were terrified of him. He was and is the God of truth and of justice. Senior adult, mom, dad, grandpa, grandpa, our young people need to see these kinds of heroes today in us. They need for us to stand for truth. But listen to me carefully. Not just tea partiers. Not just American patriots. Not just supporters of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. What they need to see and who they need to see is true worshipers. Adults who not only say what they believe, but actually truly believe what they say. Men and women who fearlessly live out the truth and speak the truth and stand on the truth, defending the truth. Tomorrow we celebrate Veterans Day and we ask the question, why is it so important for us to never forget the sacrifices that these brave men and women have given in order to ensure our liberties and our freedoms? Because if we don't remember not to forget, if we don't remember what their sacrifice was, it'll end up being a lie. We will walk over their graves. We will disrespect their sacrifice because it was all a lie. They died for nothing. What did they die for? For your freedom. For your liberty. Quickly, we need to hurry. Number five, what are you running from and running towards? Verse 17, I believe that Jesus couldn't wait for this moment. He was a man who was restrained throughout most of his ministry. And months before, someone spoke of a fig tree that needed to be destroyed. And the counsel that was given was, give it time to bear fruit. Well, time has run out. And time's running out for you, and time's running out for America. And we need to ask this question, as the hourglass filled with the moments of life, as grains of sand are running through our hands, one grain, one moment, one minute at a time. Don't waste your life. Run to secure the prize. Paul himself said that he had finished the race and won the prize. Are you running from commitment? Are you running from service? Are you running from true worship? Are you running towards death and eternity with leaves that have long since fallen off of your fruitless tree? Are you living, breathing, shameless, hypocrite? Don't you think it's time to get real and get right with God? Verse 17 was a teachable moment with the Lord. He taught his disciples what it really mattered in worship. To worship in spirit and truth, to walk in truth, to follow the truth, to speak the truth, to live in the truth, to be consumed with the truth. He challenged these men to run towards God and to pursue truth and authentic worship, even if it cost them their very lives. And indeed it did. Christ's challenge to these men he loved so much was to challenge them to run away from pretense and hypocrisy and self-worship and self-centered idolatry, and to run towards God. Number six, who do you fear? Verses 18 and 19. Isn't it interesting? It says that the scribes and the Pharisees feared him. The first chapter of Proverbs teaches us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And in verses 18 and 19, the scribes and the Pharisees rightly feared Jesus. They were scared of him. They were perplexed by him. They were intimidated with him. They sought to kill him. The religious scam had to continue. The money flow and economic windfall could not be interrupted. It was money and success and power at any expense or any price. Even the people were astonished at his teaching, but they didn't fear him enough to come to him in salvation. Philosophy 101. Ask yourself this question, who do I fear? Because who you fear is what you worship. Wow. Who do I fear? Let me give an illustration. When your appearance, your clothing, your possessions, your success, your power, your popularity are what drives you to do what you do. It's what you hunger for. It's what you live for. It's what you hope for. It's what you're passionate about. It's what you run towards. We know what you really fear, and we know what you really worship. The applause of men. The acclaim of men. you know what? They don't matter. Fear God. Fear the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. What do you fear? Lastly, what are the true roots in your life? Verses 20 through 22. You heard it, Peter. They come back and they see the fig tree. What happened to it? Look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. One other translation, from the roots up, it was dead. God cursed it and it died. If we could take a peek at your roots, what would we find? What's in your life? Are you living a lie? Have you spent your life pursuing the fluff of this world? This was the situation in Jerusalem in the week of Passover. And when God is most at work in our lives, it's when He pulls back the curtain and makes us take off our masks and face the music. And when we look into the perfect law of liberty, which is the Word of God, as we saw it this morning, and we see the truth about ourselves, we have to admit, I am the fig tree. I've got all kinds of leaves, but there's no fruit. And if there's no fruit on your tree, maybe you don't know Christ. And if you don't know Christ, you need to come to Him. And you need to fall before Him. And you need to acknowledge Him for who He is. And you need to surrender your life completely and totally to Him as Lord of your life. There's nothing more important in all of life. Let me tell you, I love my kids. I love my grandchild. But there's nothing more important in this life than Christ and Him glorified. Until we come to that place of complete and total surrender in our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything else is pretense and sham and hypocrisy. So let's get real this morning. Are you willing to say to your own heart, what's the truth? Who do I fear? Because who I fear is who I worship. What are you hungry for this morning? Who are you living for? What are you hoping for? What are you passionate about? What are you running towards? What are you running from? Who do you fear? And what are the true roots of your life? Come to Jesus this morning. It's all about the cross. There's nothing more important than the cross of the Lord Jesus. And as we come to this time of communion, we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's the gospel. We come recognizing our desperate need for God, that Jesus died on the cross according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. As we come, we want to invite you to come with your families, come individually. However it is that the Lord wants you to come, come and get real with God. If you want to kneel here this morning, you're welcome to do that. But speak the truth. Don't lie to yourself anymore. And ask God to cleanse you of your heart, your sin. And ask God for you to help you to live in truthfulness. From this day on, will you fail again? Probably. But like that guy that fell in front of all those convicts, get yourself up, brush yourself off, and start again. I think it's great that God gives us new days, isn't it? Every new day is a new beginning. Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit. I pray now in the name of Jesus that you would speak to every heart. Lord, that you would speak truth into our lives, that we would know the truth. Truth is a person, and that the truth would set us free. Bless us now, Lord, as we commune with you and with each other. Be glorified in this time of worship, for you long for true worshipers who will worship you in spirit and in truth. Bless our brother as he leads us, and may you be glorified during this time. In Jesus' name, amen.